Good morning. I've heard many different things that churches are doing to respond to this coronavirus. There are churches that are going online like us. There's a lot of different things that people are doing to try to be able to gather together. And a lot of churches, it almost seems like they feel that their rights to worship are being violated. They think that people should be able to congregate. They should force the situation. They think that people are giving in to their fear instead of acting in faith to protect themselves from the virus. And others like being online. They feel that they can be present in their pajamas and nobody sees them. So they tune in and they tune out whenever they feel like. And as I've heard and listened to different people on the radio and different places where they've talked about their response to this coronavirus, I'm concerned that many Christians don't understand what the gathering together of the believers is, what the gathering together church is, what we call Sunday morning worship is. So this morning, I want to help us understand what worship is and to be committed for all of us to grow in true worship. So I'm asking you, Just take a minute to ask God to speak to you, that you can be a person that understands true worship and wants to offer worship to God. You know, people have given different definitions of worship. And the basic gist of a lot of different definitions is this. Worship is to honor, to praise, to pay homage to a superior being or sovereign, and usually God. So when I was looking at the Old Testament words, the Hebrew words there, and the Greek Testament words used for worship, it's interesting that it kind of paints more of a picture. It is the act of kind of prostrating oneself, bowing down low before the one we worship. It's kneeling and kissing the hand of a sovereign. And I think it is interesting that whenever you see the accounts of people that are in the throne room of God, in the presence of God, they want to prostrate themselves down. They want to bow down. They want to fall before his feet. They want to bring themselves low and feel this sense of unworthiness because of the worthiness of God, that he is so great and so wonderful. And it's like they want to prostrate themselves and just acknowledge that he is sovereign and we are not. So to add to that definition, I think worship is to bow down. It's the sense of honoring, the sense of surrendering, the sense of serving God and acknowledging his worthiness. So we're going to be taking a look at a passage that talks about worship and Jesus' perspective on it. But, you know, Psalms 95, 6 and 7 says this, "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." There's this sense of understanding who God is and who we are and how we are in relationship to him. I think mankind has a heart to bow down to many things. We will make idols of money, fame, idols of power or sex, sports, leisure, the comfortable life. And the truth is this, everything outside of God is part of his creation. You either worship the creator or you worship the creation, because idols are the creation of men or of demons. So if you would, I'd ask you to turn to John chapter 4. It's a long narrative, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 18 without much comment on it, but I'm going to focus on verses 19 through 26. And so, picking up in John chapter 4, starting at verse 4, "Now he had to go through Samaria," referring to Jesus, "so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And you see in parentheses, it says, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. How can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself? So did all his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He, referring to Jesus, told her, "Go to your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now live with is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." So, quite a narrative. There's so much to the story. There's a divine appointment with Jesus. And I wanted you to see the background before we get into verses 19 through 26. And so let me pick up at verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." Now this is just a really interesting story. You can see the background of it where Jesus is coming. He asks for a drink of water. The Samaritan woman, thinks you're a Jew, and Jews don't talk with Samaritans. They don't associate with them. And so why are you asking me this? And then he talks about living water. And then she kind of gets a hint of it, and she wants it. And then, you know, she asks Jesus for that living water. But you can see her mind is still on the natural, because she says, "I want that living water because I don't want to have to come back to this well all the time." And so Jesus is still prying into her life and says, "Well, go get your husband." And she says, "Well, I don't have a husband." And then he tells her that she has a seedy life, that she's had five husbands, and the one that she's with now is not even her husband. So something happens in verse 19 where the heart of the Samaritan woman has been stirred. Her conversation with Jesus has exposed her immoral life. But the interesting thing is that she doesn't feel like Jesus is condemning her. Because Jesus knew about the facts about her life, the woman wants to acknowledge that Jesus must be a prophet. How else could he do such things? How else could he know about her past? And so for her to say that Jesus is a prophet means that she believes that Jesus could speak on behalf of God to her, that she could get the real deal from him. And she didn't even yet know who Jesus was, that he was more than a prophet. When I read that story, I envy that woman. I think to myself, here's a private conversation with Jesus. I envy the two disciples that were walking to Emmaus, and Jesus was talking to them and sharing with him about the scriptures. I think to myself, there's been so many times when Benji and I will have a conversation, Kenny and I will have a conversation, Jonathan or even Brandon, we've had conversations, and we think, gosh, what is the heart of God in this? And here she is able to talk to God and let God, Jesus in God, speak to her. Boy, I would love to ask him all types of questions and just know how he feels about these different issues. But this woman is starting to stir inside of her heart, and she's beginning to understand that Jesus is special, and so she reverts to something that's most comfortable for her. She wants to ask this question about worship. And she's focusing upon the place of worship. And she says that the Jews claim that Jerusalem is where God honors worship, and yet the Samaritans worship on Mount Gerizim. So which is it? And Jesus' response is pretty interesting. He says that there is a time coming where the place of worship won't matter. I mean, this is a big statement from Jesus. If he had said that statement in Jerusalem to the religious leaders, there would probably have been an uproar and a riot. It would be almost like he was destroying the very pillars of the temple. Jerusalem was the place of worship. That was in the mind of Jews. And for Jesus to say that the place of worship isn't going to be important is incredible. And then he says something. Jesus says something that most people would be offended with if Jesus had said that to them. He says to the Samaritan woman, "You Samaritans worship what you do not know." Can you imagine Jesus saying that to a Mormon or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a follower of another religion? "You worship what you don't know." I think that would be pretty offensive, right? But Jesus follows with this. "We worship what we do know, for salvation comes from the Jews." So let me break this down here. When he says we worship what we do know, how can you worship what you do not know? The depth of your worship of God will go only as deep as your understanding of God. Did you get that? The depth of your worship of God will go only as deep as your understanding of God. If you don't know the nature of God, if you don't know the character of God, if you don't know who God is, if you don't know how God feels about you, how he feels about your sin, about your heart, how can you truly worship him? The God of Scripture, the God of the Bible, is the God of creation. The God of creation is the only God there is. There is no other God. There is no other being worthy of worship. And this is what Jesus is saying, that we know who we worship, for salvation comes from the Jews. God chose to work his plan of salvation through the Jewish nation. His plan of salvation was not limited to the Jews, but would be extended to the whole world. His plan of salvation required repentance, that we would turn away from our self-centeredness, turn away from walking after our own ways, and it required repentance and faith in God for both the Jew and the Gentile. But here is the key. True worship is the response of those who experience God's salvation. Those who have bowed down to God, who have surrendered their lives to God, who have offered their lives as worship unto God. Verse 23, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. The first line, yet a time is coming, verse 23, and has now come. Jesus is saying that a time is coming and has now come because Jesus is the one who opens the doors of true worship. Because Jesus is the only one who can open the doors to salvation. The barrier between us and God, our sins, keep us from God. And Jesus is saying the time is coming that Jesus came to pay the price for our sins. Jesus, who knew no sin, he lived a completely righteous life, and yet he would become sin for us so that we would be made right with God. The door to God would be open, that we can come to him with the confidence that Jesus' sacrifice for our sins has made us right with him. And yet, a time is coming, has now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Notice that Jesus distinguishes worshipers. He says, there's a time coming when the true worshipers will worship the Father. He's not just saying all people, all worshipers. He's saying the true worshipers. And if there's true worshipers, there must be false worshipers. And throughout the Old Testament, God warned about worshiping anything or anyone other than himself. You shall not follow after any other, for he alone is God. That is false worship. There is only one God, and there's only one ultimate sovereign. But it wasn't just the who that they were talking about in false worship too. It is another way. It's the way we worship. There is unacceptable worship. Malachi 1, verses 6 through 8 says this. A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? See, the priests were not giving God their best sacrifices, but their leftovers or their worst. Their approach to God showed the callousness of their heart in their approach, and their lack of understanding of God was reflected in these sacrifices. And I think this is an indictment of all of us. Do we approach God in worship with reverence, with the purpose of giving to God our best? Worship, in its very essence, is giving to God what he deserves. Giving means that we must be engaged in worship, that we must be active in worship, that we must give to God. We cannot be spectators. We cannot be detached from what we are doing. We must be participants, engaged in giving God honor, respect, obedience, worthiness to God. The true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. Now, it's very interesting. The NIV interprets this passage as the capital Spirit, referring to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. It's kind of interesting because in the 1984 edition, they didn't do that, but they seem to think that it's connected in their translation, that it's a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. And that makes sense because a true worshiper of God would have to have the Spirit of God in their lives. The Apostle Paul says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So anybody who comes to God who is a believer has the Spirit of God. But I also think that it could be the little s too, because most other translation uses the little s, that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And I think that Jesus was also saying that true worshipers will worship the Father from the heart, from the inner being, and that worship will be steeped in the truth. That this outward expression is not to be disconnected from what is in the heart, the condition of our heart, the orientation of our heart. Jesus is saying it isn't about the place of worship, the outward form of worship, but the spirit, the condition of the heart, and that worship is to be done in truth, the truth of Scripture. In Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught." In other words, they're going through the motions, but their hearts are far away. They know what they ought to do, and they do it, but their hearts are not engaged in what they do. And isn't that so common for us so oftentimes? We can come to a service. We can come to a place and think, well, I don't feel like it today. I don't feel that praise feeling. I don't feel like worshiping. I don't feel that. And we lose sight of what we're here for. Jesus makes a point in saying that the true worshipers will worship the Father. He doesn't use the word God. He doesn't say the true worshipers will worship God. He says the true worshipers will worship the Father. That word, the Father, speaks of a relationship. That means that the true worshipers will have a relationship with the Father. It will not be distant. It will not be disconnected. I mean, it speaks of a relationship between a child and his or her father. Notice also that these are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. That the Father is going after, looking for those. He seeks those. Isn't that incredible? The Father is seeking these kind of worshipers, worshipers who are actively engaged in worshiping God with their whole hearts, who understand the truth about God, His goodness, His purity, His holiness, His greatness. What an incredible truth. It should be an incredible motivation for us to be a true worshiper. So I want to end this and summarize something that I think is so important for us as a church, that we as a church can grow in our worship of God. I've heard people talk about, around the country, talk about online worship. They lament the fact that the worship portion of the service is different because they're not physically present. They're not hearing the music surrounding them. That there isn't that full band, or there isn't that full sound to help them worship, and that their worship is different, and it's easier to be disconnected or to be distracted. And listen, I totally understand that. But I also think that it is an opportunity for us to understand the heart of worship. I listened to a program where a panel of speakers were responding to the COVID-19 pandemic. One of the speakers responded to this question: What good is God in this life? And frankly, I thought he did a great job in his response. But frankly, I don't even like that question. What good is God in this life? That question reflects that we think of God as someone who is useful to us, how he can be used for our benefit. And I think there's something wrong with that type of thinking. We are not bending God for our purposes. We are bowing down to God for His purposes. We are still on this earth to accomplish His purposes. That we are His ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. It is about God. It is not about us. Our worship of God is not so that we can feel good about ourselves and our worship. It is to give to God what He is due. Our worship of God is for God, the audience of one. We should be asking ourselves after every service, was God pleased with our worship? Did we actively engage in our worship of him? Was our heart present with him? Was our focus upon his worthiness and how great he is? Were we participants or spectators watching what was happening? Do we realize how great the cost of our salvation was? Do we respond to God in worship with the gratefulness of one who experienced the joy of salvation? You know, worship is not just the singing portion of this service. Worship is a total thing. But the reason why I think a lot of times we think about the song part, the music side, is this. When God does a work in our hearts, he does an internal work. In salvation, there's an internal work that happens. And out of that internal work that God does comes a certain joy, a joy of salvation. And that is why there's this incredible feeling that says, God has saved us. He has redeemed us. And there's something inside of us that wants to respond to that. And oftentimes, if you look at the scriptures, it is in song. I know when I go to the Laker games, and my oldest son tells me I should always go with Jonathan because Jonathan is the most excitable person. When we go to the game, we jump up and we high five and do things like that because he's just that way. But that's just a reaction that comes from what has happened. And in the same way, worship is a response to what God has done for us, that he is by nature a saving God and he wants to save us, and we experience his joy. We experience his joy and we want to honor him and revere him. I think this is a time for the church, true believers, to grow as true worshipers. Worship is not about the songs. It is about the orientation of our hearts before a mighty and awesome God. And I'm asking, Stonebridge, would you make a commitment with me to grow in our worship of God? I have to be honest. I feel like as I've been thinking about this through these last 5 weeks or so, my lack in worship has been exposed. Sometimes I'm more concerned about the live streaming. I'm so concerned about the sound. I forget that all of this is done for the God of creation. And you know what? We cannot change if we don't own it. And I am trying to own it, and I'm asking all of you, own it. When we gather together, whether it's live streaming, whether we gather together physically one day again, I hope that we will be growing in our worship of God, that we will appreciate and respond to this great salvation that he has given us. And then in that response, we will give him the honor and the glory. The picture of bowing down and prostrating ourselves may be a physical picture, but it's a picture of what should be happening in our hearts, that we humble ourselves before him and look to him. I want to be the same worshiper of God when I'm with you physically or if I'm by myself watching the live stream. And I want to have the integrity to give God the worship he deserves. Not when people see me, but when I am alone worshiping him, or if we congregate together, that we are the same person, that we are a true worshiper, because we understand that it's not like God saying, give me your praise, like that kind of way, but it's just that we acknowledge how great he is, and there's just within us something that says he is so worthy of all our praise and glory. Would you make that a commitment to grow in worship? And as we take communion today, I pray that you will appreciate the gift of salvation that comes through Christ, that out of that, our hearts will praise and honor him and give him the glory that he is due. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I can't speak for any of the other churches, but Lord, I do pray, Father, that Stonebridge will be full of people who understand what true worship is. To worship from our hearts, the depths of our hearts, through the Spirit of God. Understanding the truth that there is only one God. Everything else pales in comparison to you, O Lord. That everything else is idols and creations of men, but there is only one Creator. There is no other God besides you, O Lord. And it is you that we honor and we revere and we worship. And that when we are able to gather together again, that we will remember this. And that while we are away from each other physically, we will take the time to worship you truly from the depths of our heart in response to the joy of salvation that we have experienced. Would you do that for us, O Lord? Would you help us to be a church that knows and acknowledges that you are sovereign, you are the ruler, and we are here for your purposes. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.